And how great is God in his creation? You may be seated. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Sweat. That's what it says. And I'm obeying right now. I could write an entire chapter on that remarkable aspect of homeostasis. What a lizard wouldn't give for warm blood and sweat glands. In the morning, that reptile must somehow wiggle over to the sunlight and warm up before it can start climbing trees and catching flies. If the lizard overheats, it frantically scuttles towards shade. In humans, however, an efficient cooling system uses sweat to cool our bodies to a constant internal temperature so that sensitive organs can maintain. Muscle contractions or shivering correspondingly warm the body. Were it not so, we could hardly function in a climate where temperatures exceed 80 degrees Fahrenheit. Japanese physiologist Yas Kuno spent 30 years studying sweat. To each his own. And in 1956, published the authoritative 416-page book, Human Perspiration. He found human nervous and hormonal systems to be so sensitive that a change of 1/20th of a degree Celsius may trigger the mechanism that heat or cool the body. Humans have the finest cooling system of all mammals. Most animals will run fevers on a hot day. Animals compensate variously. A dog or tiger pants, creating its own internal fan. An elephant finds a refreshing-looking water hole and wades in for a hose down. Over 100 years ago, a meticulous German counted 2,381,248 sweat glands in the human body. He needn't have bothered, since the total varies from person to person. Regardless, we all have enough to get the job done. A marathon runner may shed 3 to 5 quarts of fluid in a 3-hour race, but inside his body temperature will hardly waver. And now, Drew, you bring up that white surrender flag bill on my pew. I'm finding some of this wonderful stuff running down my eyeglasses. The Bible doesn't say so, but I'm quite sure over on the other side there's no sweat either. All these operations, heart rate, fluid control, perspiration, adapt every second as the body seeks the very best environment for its vital functions. Here's a parenthesis here, footnote. Occasionally, something more violent is needed to maintain homeostasis. When an intruder gets in, something irritating or toxic, the body calls on spectacular forces of expulsion. A sneeze produces hurricane-force winds, especially for me, in the nasal passages and sends the heart rate soaring. Coughing or vomiting solicits the combined forces of scores of muscles in the chest cavity and diaphragm with such vigor it can leave a sore. When homeostasis is threatened, the body does not take chances. Without our conscious cooperation, whether doing a, I don't know what this would mean, but it's a piano concert and what it means, or on a business flight, it protects at all costs. And so these things, we say, oh, pardon me, you know, and we view them as interruptions and problems, they're saving us from problems. Everything God has created, even things that we find, you know, we don't really like in our society to bring out in society, yet they're things that are saving us and helping us to function. We are barely beginning to understand how cells communicate with each other. And, I see some spiritual analogies here. Two Swedes and an Englishman earned the 1982 Nobel Prize in Medicine for discovering some of the substances that control these homeostatic activities. The identifying substance called prostaglandins, so named because the first was erroneously traced to the prostate gland, and now more than a dozen prostaglandins have been isolated. One lowers blood pressure, while another raises it. One widens bronchial tubes. A second constricts them. One initiates inflammation, another inhibits this. Prostaglandins aid in such process as clotting, regulating gastric acid, and controlling uterine contractions. These messenger fluids travel constantly from cell to cell, visiting nearly every tissue of the body, linking isolated cells and organs into units of coordinated response. All that the body of Christ would cooperate. So just, you know, we remember that vision my wife had as we all begin to, you know, become individual cells trying to elbow our way through the doors, begin to open of opportunity. Then later how we just kind of went in like one big fluid mass. God wants his body to operate like one fluid mass with the amen and acceptance and the love and everything is, and caring, you know, as the requests come forth. And when the pastor brings something, when the God speaks, when something happens, there is a response in the body and a movement taking care of the whole. This is God's will for his church. A lot of churches have been preaching for a long time, a lot of scripture, but the church has yet got to come to grips with the reality of discerning the Lord's body and moving together as the body of Christ instead of isolated, individual, I'll do what I please, we each do our own thing, nobody tell me what to do, I don't like to be told, isolated individuals as though we were not really one corporate body of united members in Christ. In the New Testament church, the Holy Spirit acts as our go-between for each member cell. And because of the Spirit, we can have sympathy, love, caring for one another. We can do what we can do because of the Holy Spirit. He is this prostaglandin, so to speak. He's the go-between that visits every cell and unites them and holds them together. And because we are a body of Christ, God has designed us to rely on one another. That's why we are a body, members one of another. Not just members of Christ, but members one of another, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And those who are not members of one another are out of design. You that sit as an isolated pocket out there, judging everything as though you were God yourself and relating to nobody and doing nothing with anybody, but you just come to get what you can and go out, you are out of design. We immediately respond to a call for help in the body because of the Spirit of the Lord who unites us together. And therefore, when a cry goes out, our hearts join with that one. That's the body moving in the Spirit. Just like in our natural bodies, if we're alive, the cells will all rush to cooperate and they work together. But if we're dead, they don't. And so with the body of Christ. If it's dead, it doesn't. You can always tell a dead body from a live one. The live ones work together and unify together and care and laugh and cry together. And the others, nobody says anything, know how about nothing, regardless of anything, because they ain't got nothing. You know what I mean? They're dead. We shift faith, truth, love from an area of plenty and rush it over to an area of want when a cry goes out, just like the body does. See, we're called of God to confess our sins one to another, that we might be healed, the scripture says. Does it say that? In the book of James, chapter 5, confess your sins one to another to may be healed. Around verse 17, something like that. 14, I should say. Forgive one another. We are called by God to forgive one another. Are we not? The Bible, that's what Jesus said. If we don't forgive one another, neither would he forgive us. We are called to admonish one another. Admonish one another daily. What is called a day? Lest any man be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. Are you admonishing? Now he tells you, of course, to do all these things in love. We are to forgive one another. I said that. We are to comfort one another. Do you know we are to comfort one another? We are to pray for one another. We are to love one another. Those are commandments. We are to bear one another's burdens. Get under the burden of somebody else. See, we cannot be isolated. The law of Christ is to bear one another's burdens. I've seen so much of this. I've seen a lot of the law of Christ and the love of Christ in this assembly. There's been people, one man went up and he worked in the woods all summer to get enough money to send somebody else to Bible college. One man took a coat he had and gave it to another man, a sports coat, because he didn't have any and he had silver. One man took a bicycle and gave it to another. And then walked. Another person, because he was close enough. So one person gave a car to another person. In fact, two or three of them have. I've seen a lot of people just devote, give and give and overgive and outgive and magnanimously give. I've seen the law of Christ, the love of God working in this assembly, and I commend you for that. I commend you for that. The Lord registers such in His book in heaven, and His heart goes out and He cares. We've seen it hundreds and thousands of times, people spending praying, hour after hour praying for people. Now, it is true that people can get to a place where they can want to give and satisfy the Lord, that they don't take care of their own families. But it's also true on the other side that somebody who doesn't have the heart of God can try to slow somebody else down who is moving under a love of God, and they're trying to bring them down to a subnormal Christianity standard. They're trying to, and particularly husbands will do this with their wives if they've got a ministry of giving and praying and so forth. Some of them will try to bring them down to the Baptist standard. Pardon me for saying that, fellow Baptist who, ex-Baptist or whatever, but denominational standard, some stand where there isn't really a giving out. I mean, you know, the Church About Us stand. That's not good enough. The Church About Us is not sold out. It's not dedicated. It's not discerning the Lord's body. It's whoa. To the Church of Christ, that isn't going on because we're a long ways from being where God wants us, but we're moving on. And God is moving many bodies around the world on. And many haven't even begun to move yet. And we need to help them in that. God is drawing His body together locally and universally. God expects us to respond to one another as the cells in our body do. God expects us to respond to foreign invaders as the cells in our body do. We are to respond to one another like these cells do. Come right together and help and work together and feel together, work together. And we are to respond to foreign invaders like the cells do. Expel them. But the devil has tricked and programmed the Church of Jesus Christ to accept invaders and to respond favorably to foreign transplants. And these demonic transplants come in and we accept them. And worldly ideas and accept them and live with them, but to cooperate only marginally with one another. That's the shape the typical church is in. It's the devil's doing. It is a sick body. A sick body. The Church of Jesus Christ has got a huge head, enormous mouth that's always crying or gossiping, enormous ears to hear gossip with. See? Little tiny squinty eyes that can't see much. Except they got a telescope on one of them to look over at somebody else. Great big fat stomach, little dinky legs, little dinky arms of ministry. And it's sitting there with a big fat stomach bellowing, and gossiping, with big ears out, wants to be fed all the time and do nothing. It's sick and it's running a high fever. But God will heal his body if the church will allow him. Apostle Paul said, speak the same things. It's like the cells all speak the same things. John 17:21 in the Amplified Version says, so that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Thus being both the Father and the Son, the glorified Son of Man. As a surgeon, I have opportunity each day to see cells serving one another in perhaps the body's most beautiful display of working towards homeostasis healing. In the human body, cells cry out to their neighbors when injured. The chemistry of the wound attracts healing cells, and the body responds on a local level. The process does not depend on instructions from the head, but goes on even if the head has not been informed. My leprosy patients proved that. that if one cuts the finger, healing will start there, even if there is no pain system to inform the head. Healing seems a part of the DNA program built into each cell and takes place at the cell-to-cell level. Now, even if there is no prayer to Christ, who is our head, and even if there's no response to our prayers from Christ the head, we should still move to heal one another on a cell-to-cell level and fight off invaders. Because he has given us his instructions, his mantle has fallen upon us, we are to use his name, and we don't have to have a favorable response from heaven to hear it in order to go to work. What the hand finds us to do, do it. What we can do to one another, we do. Praise the Lord. Elsewhere, in Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, I have described a thrilling experience, that's his other book, of sitting at a microscope and watching what happens at an injury site. Fibroblasts weave the delicate clotting web. White cells rush into battle infection. Blood cells magically self-repair. Inflammation sets in to assist the whole process. In my medical career, I have never felt more helpless and despairing than at one time in India when I treated a patient who lacked the basic mechanism of healing. A young missionary couple brought in their infant daughter who had been vomiting and showing signs of blocked intestine. I operated immediately, removing the section of impacted and gangrenous bowel. It was a routine surgery, and baby Ann came through well. The parents left delighted and grateful, taking Annie home for postoperative care. A few days later, the couple returned with their daughter. The mother had noticed the dressings were wet. As I unwrapped the bandages, I could detect the unmistakable odor of intestinal fluid, and indeed I could see it seeping out of the wound. Feeling embarrassed, I took the baby back to the operating room and reopened the incision. Strangely, as I cut through the surface stitches, the wound fell loosely apart. It showed no sign of healing. Similarly, inside the abdominal cavity, I found the intestine leaking and unhealed. It did not look diseased or infected, just porous. This time I cut away the edges, made a most meticulous closure, using many very fine stitches. A series of operations later, it soon became clear that the little girl lacked the unifying healing processes that coordinate various cells. Her body failed at achieving homeostasis in its most crucial form. Sewing her intestine was like sewing a rubber balloon. It would always leak because nothing summoned living cells to seal up the puncture wound marks. Repairs lasted a few days until the stitches ripped through the tissue. We prayed over Annie's tiny body. I did research on condition. We gave her nourishment and blood transfusions through her veins, and even tried wrapping the intestinal junction with the filmy omentum that the body uses to heal accidental wounds. But nothing ever healed. The skin flaps refused to adhere, the muscles gaped apart, the intestinal juices sooner or later trickled out between the stitches. Little Annie would just lay there with a sweet and trusting smile as we surveyed the damage, and her face would tear at my heart. She grew thinner and thinner. I don't think Annie experienced much pain. She just quietly faded away. When a tiny wasted body was wrapped for burial, I cried in grief and helplessness. Even now as I write these words, the little smile in her wrinkled face comes back with a stab of pain. Annie's body lacked the go-between, the mechanism that responds to the wound by healing it. She had plenty of fibroblasts and new cells. Her body was using them for growth all over, weaving fiber for tendons and tissues. Nothing, however, informed them that her body was wounded and they must rush to the site of injury. No alarms went off alerting one part of the body to another's needs. Fortunately, in medicine, we encounter very few patients like Annie. Otherwise, our entire profession would disappear. Physicians and nurses do not heal. We merely coax the body to heal itself. Without its help, our own efforts prove futile. Now, we must have the Holy Spirit as our go-between. And we must have one another, too, as our go-between. For we take Christ's place here on earth as he went away. And we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And he has given us a commission to go out and do what he did while he was on earth, to carry his name and make disciples of him throughout all the world. We cannot heal one another either. Only God can heal. But we can coax the body of Christ to respond to the God-given forces he has put within his body. And through us, he can do the work. Without the Holy Spirit of God, we're helpless as physicians. and trying to heal the body. We can't do it in ourselves. And we learn a lesson from this too, that we need spiritual healers in our body. We need the gifts of healings as God has ordained. One half the human population comes equipped with the potential for a major internal upheaval. If the event happens, it will absorb the body's full attention for a long time, usually 9 months. I speak, of course, of pregnancy. Each month, certain cells in a woman's... This is this chapter, especially for those who, you know, haven't read up on such things, really, again, shows the marvelous design of our Creator. This cannot be an accidental explosion in space where cosmic dust finally comes from inorganic to organic protoplasm up through the reptile stage to a human being. It cannot be. There's unmistakably the hand of a very marvelous designer. For any time something lacks its ability, it would die off long before it ever, if it were capable of even changing. But there's nothing within that's capable of changing. The body isn't made to change. It's made to reproduce itself exactly, not change. Each month, certain cells in a woman routinely conspire in a cycle of activity intended to anticipate pregnancy. They strip away the old lining of the uterus if no conception occurs and reline it for the next month. Then one day, a fertilized egg settles in on the receptive cells of a freshly lined uterus and new life begins. Everything changes. At first, local fluids nourish the fertilized egg, but very quickly the lining cells recognize they have at least encountered what they have been created for. A most remarkable organ, belonging neither to the mother nor the child, begins to develop, the placenta. People who see the placenta only after it has completed its function and have been expelled dismiss it with the ignominious name afterbirth. In reality, it's one of the most active and discriminating organs in nature. It forges a supreme bond of symbiotic intimacy. Burrowing deep into the tissues of the mother, the placenta interlaces a web of vessels through membrane so fine that all the chemicals in the mother's body can diffuse into the child's, and all the waste from the child can be eliminated through the mother. Yet no passage joins one to the other, no cells cross the membrane, and the mother remains holy mother and the child remains holy child. Often their respective blood types differ so that any blending of blood might prove fatal. The placenta is an organ full of mysteries. It develops soon after fertilization, and from the mother's immunological standpoint, its tissue is foreign matter. Yet her body welcomes it for 9 months. Furthermore, it nucleates cells fused together to form what is, in effect, a single cell, the largest single cell in all nature. In addition to nourishing the fetus, the placenta plays a major role in directing the intricate proceedings of pregnancy. From it, as well as from the ovary and the brain, comes hormones to organize and induce each stage of response. Very little distinguishes these messengers from a host of similar hormones that meander through the bloodstream, and only an expert chemist can differentiate them. Even when the chemical formulas are written out, one must look carefully to notice the placement of a few atoms that distinguish, for example, between the hormone that makes the male from that which makes the female. Chemists may have problems discriminating, but not the cells themselves. Chemicals that previously have never provoked more than a mild reaction suddenly after conception foment revolution. Cells seem to listen to hormonal messages with a new alertness and receptivity. The hormone progesterone, for example, visits the uterus regularly in small concentrations, sometimes irritating the lining and indirectly causing an noxious reaction of menstrual cramps. But after the onset of pregnancy, it and the estrogen launch a series of vestures that galvanize millions of cells in remote sites. Inside the uterus, these hormones prompt uterine cells to begin a massive fortification project, thickening the walls of that organ to prepare for the child it will soon shelter and protect. Cells pile on top of cells, layering, stretching, dividing, crowding each other until the uterine wall grows to 100 times its resting size. The mother's blood likewise increases in volume by as much as 50% during pregnancy. The surplus safeguards against potential heavy loss during delivery itself, but also automatically adjusts its clotting properties to prepare for probable vessel breakage. Thus, although the same hormone contacts many different kinds of cells, each group interprets the specific messages very differently. These same hormones excite a contrary response in certain joints and ligaments. As the chemical messengers wash through the pelvic joints, they leave their imprints on fibroblasts and osteoblasts and osteoclasts, the building blocks of cartilage and bone. Rather than increasing in quantity or strengthening, these cells begin to reverse the normal construction procedures and slacken up. Fibroblasts lay down cells to make ligaments joining bone to bone, lengthen the fibers. Ligaments that have always kept the skeleton taut and stable and strong now defy their heritage. They must. The pelvic bones need to stretch apart enough for a baby's head to pass through. The loosening of connective tissues bring on back aches and a waddling gait that Shakespeare called the proud walk of the pregnancy. Fortunately, not all ligament cells follow these orders. Fibroblasts and other joints, while receiving the same chemical messengers, recognize it does not apply to them, and thus pregnant women are spared the problem of a wobbly head, loose knees, and elbows that do dislocate easily. Skin also expands to accommodate enlarging breasts and abdomen, a fact that causes some women consternation if the bodies later retain the stretch marks. Similarly, loose muscle cells throughout the body slacken. The pregnant woman notices lessened precision in her uterine and digestion. As the smooth muscles relax, the body devotes fewer resources to the production of digestive enzymes like pepsin. Nausea may result. More and more, the women's body reorders its priorities toward creating a new life, not just preserving a familiar one. Finally, in the fullness of time, the woman's body prepares for parturition. A complex interaction of enzymes and hormones between mother and child convinces the mother's body that the fetus is ready. For months, uterine muscles have been gently contracting in ways, practicing for the extreme act they were engineered to perform. But in the case of a first birth, they've never accomplished. During birth, everything speeds up violently. Hormone directs a frenzy of sudden contractions and relaxations as dramatic as anything the body will ever know. A child is born. Even so, those same hormones keep flooding the body, in many cases causing the opposite reaction from those in effect just minutes before. The uterus no longer enlarges, but pulls in. It is the only organ programmed to grow and then shrink. Blood vessels torn from the placenta seal up. The placenta itself, masterfully orchestrator of much of the activity, exits anticlimactically shortly thereafter and is discarded without a whisper of thanks. The umbilical cord stops pulsating and begins to shrivel. New priorities, healing, restoration, and a new bonding between two separate individuals. The drama of independent life is underway. Air rushes into the lungs previously unused, but in a perfect working order. The entire congregation of bronchial passageways, diaphragm muscles, and all of the components of breathing must simultaneously coordinate. Oxygen filters into blood cells through the lungs now, not through the placenta. Even the infant's heart must make renovations. Before birth, only one-third of the fetus blood, the amount needed to nourish developing lung tissue, traveled to the lungs. A separate artery, the ductus arteriosus, channeled off two-thirds of the volume into the aortic arch for a direct passage to the rest of the body. But in the moment of birth, all the blood must pass to the lungs for oxygen. To accomplish this, an amazing event occurs. In response to a chemical signal, a flap suddenly descends like a curtain, deflecting the blood flow. And the muscles contract, the ductus, arteriosus. That muscle has developed, like all other muscles, through an elaborate process of cell division and growth in the embryo. But it is needed only for the solitary act. Once the extra channel is shut off, the heart permanently seals it, and the body gradually absorbs the ductus arteriosus. The fetus is now a baby, free and independent, but still incapable of supporting its own life. Happily, the woman's body has been readying itself for just this situation since about age 11. You see, it isn't that some are lesbians and some are, some are bisexual and some are... See, God has made woman for this function, and anything else is a lie of the devil. Younger boys and girls have nearly identical cells on the upper parts of the trunk, including similar nipples. Beneath the skin, specific cells related to fat and milk production rest in primitive and sedentary states. But at puberty, a certain hormone present only in females begin to secrete at a gentle level. 90% of the body's cells ignore the chemical. Breast cells, among others, listen. They interrupt spectacularly the shape and the perfect symmetry of a mature breast. Once a certain size is reached, they simply start multiplying. For more years, they wait, quiescent. Breast cells grow old, die, and replace each year without ever making the milk they were designed to produce. During pregnancy, progesterone and estrogen, the same hormones that loosen ligaments and firm up the uterine walls and indirectly cause nausea, visit the breast. cells that have lived in a relaxed contentment of reserve duty receive a summons to active service. Other hormones have floated past these breast cells each day for years with no effect. They are screened in an indifferent, mildly curious way, much as one might scan a neighbor's mail. But today, the message applies to the tranquil breast cell. It would be wrong to call what follows pandemonium, because the activity proceeds in a spirit of orderliness. But in 9 months, a complete factory must take shape, constructed on the foundations laid during puberty. First, each summoned cell gains reinforcement by breeding. It divides and divides again until finally enough cells exist to arrange themselves into a tube. Then the tube begins to ramify, and these buds and branches burrow into the surrounding fat of the breast tissue. Neighboring fat cells read a different interpretation of the identical hormone message. For them, the message says, prepare to decrease. You must give up your fat and your space to make room for new ducts and milk factory cells. Release your substance to be recycled. Paradoxically, these same hormones also inhibit the production of milk until the proper time. At the same signal, blood vessels in the breast elongate, skin grows to accommodate a larger shape, and pectoral muscles strengthen to support the new weight. Far away, the cells responsible for appetite and taste respond to the same message by... strange and unfamiliar cravings and some revulsions in the body may not understand, but will do well to obey. After several months, new hormones from the departing placenta travel to the breast and circulate among the host of cells that now congregate in the place previously occupied by a lone duct cell. These hormones announce that the time has arrived and a new factory turns into motion. Cells that line the ducts open up to the cell walls to allow secretions to ooze out into the hollows of the tubes. The tubes themselves, having never carried anything before, may clog with material too viscous to flow easily. If so, the mother will feel a soreness that tells her the distensions, and her nurse or perhaps her mother may show her how to milk it out a little. Into this crisis comes a new living creature. The baby has no experience, has never been a baby before. It has never seen a breast, and may in fact never have opened its eyes, but a baby knows what to do upon contact with a woman's breast. As observing engineer, knowing that fluids flow from an area of high pressure to an area of low pressure, might marvel at the mechanics of suction employed. The baby creates low pressure in the pharynx by closing its mouth over an area of compliant skin and then contracting its superior pharyngeal muscles while not forgetting to close off the glottis so as to maintain the low pressure vacuum and also avoid drowning in the fluid. A nutritionist would surely marvel at the remarkable broth of vitamins, nutrients, antibodies, and macrophages that comprise mother's milk. The baby thinks of none of these, but he knows when and how to suck. In a beautiful symbiotic feature of nursing, now the mother needs the baby just as the baby needs the mother. The blocked ducts and engorged tubes of the breast have no easy alternative to rid themselves of congestion and pain. The breast is designed to serve the baby. The placenta's final message before expulsion, a sucking force, and even the baby's cry all combine to stimulate the flow of milk. I can hardly believe this all comes from a frog to a fish to a, you know. How fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist said. Marvelous indeed. One can, you know, it might make you, when you go through these things, instead of complaining, oh, yeah, you know, to say, thank you, Lord. I know things are happening, they should be happening, to take care of things. Instead of complaining against the designer, instead of the angels in heaven saying, they're complaining, Lord, he says, I know, forgive them, for they know not what they do, you know. We should realize something wonderful is happening that God is taking care of, and we should be willing to settle for a little pain in order for to have it done. One can hardly avoid words like a miracle when speaking of childbirth. Yet the phenomenon occurs so commonly that 4 billion proofs of its effectiveness exist on this planet today. Relatively few messengers direct the process, and they elicit utterly different responses from the cells in the breast, pelvis, uterus, and blood. Today in the body of every young woman, millions of cells lie in wait, carefully perusing the molecular structure of every chemical that happens by, searching for the precise signal that will prompt them into action. As impressive as pregnancy is, the real miracle of cooperation unfolds within the growing infant, whose hormones regulate the development of 100 trillion cells. But handicaps would result if the kneecap grew 10% faster than the tendons, ligaments, and muscles surrounding it, or if the right leg grew slightly longer than the left. Sometimes, as a result of genetic defect, one or two parallel bones in an arm may grow faster than his partner, contorting the angle of the wrist into an odd and almost useless position. Some body parts, oh, back to the normal bodies again, double in size, some triple, and some enlarge to hundreds of times the original length. Yet, with few exceptions, each body part grows in proportion to supporting structures and is well supplied with blood at each stage of growth. The entire body works together. I like to imagine myself as one cell in such a body, for that in the position of every cell, every Christian in the body of Christ, I must admit I sometimes chafe at being one cell. I might prefer being a whole body or another kind of cell with a more significant role in his body. But gradually I have learned to view myself as a very minor part of the great enterprise that will only work if directed by the Spirit of God, not by me or any other conjunction of human leaders. In that body, I come in contact with diverse messages, similar into the chemical messengers that cross through my physical body. Some of them come mediated through human agents, spiritual leaders, my loved ones, the community of faith around me. Some come directly through God's Word in the Bible. Still others, though few, come through the direct contact every cell has with the head. The messages arrive in code, and I must examine them to determine how they relate to me. They may seem confusing or even contradictory at first. What is my role in such a body? How do I discern the time for action? Is this specific message for me or someone else? In the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit performs the function of prompter. He must coordinate all of its members to ensure that the work of God continues according to His will. A sensitive member of the body will hear many stirring calls to action. Come to the body of Christ now. Some will describe the desperate need, physical and spiritual, of people in other lands. Some will point to the neighbors close by. Others will give emphasis to the contemplative life or reform of the justice system or to the need of a higher personal ethics. All these calls have merit, are supported by Scripture, and apply in some degree to each of us. But the Holy Spirit will instruct us in a specific response, and it is to Him that we must listen. My own response has included spending time in another culture, India, where physical needs are great. Every sensitive Christian should feel stirred by the human and spiritual needs of others. We should all respond, but the form of our response will vary. Praying, writing letters to missionaries, lobbying for humanitarian needs, taking a short-term assignment, supporting Christian works financially, all these constitute appropriate responses, as diverse as the responses of my body cells to a hormone, but equally valid if the Spirit has given clear instructions. One chemical messenger instructs uterine cells to contract, but cervical cells to relax during childbirth. Likewise, every message from the Bible may seem at first to contradict. If you read the book of Galatians and then 1 Corinthians consecutively, you may question whether the same author could have written both. But Paul wisely knew that parts of the body need different messages at different times. The legalistic Galatians needed the fresh, cool breeze of God's gracious acceptance, whereas the pagan, lawless Corinthians needed a prod towards obedience and righteousness. I have learned that first and perhaps most essential requirement of a loyal cell is first learning to listen to the code. I must wait, scrutinize the messages, tune in. The Spirit will employ various means to speak to me and instruct me in the way I should go, but only if I hear His voice. I can hardly think of a more difficult task than listening for the voice of God. We want to leap into action, to exercise our faith in dramatic ways. Regardless of our motives, unless such actions are prompted by the Spirit, they will not help the growth of the body. Just as a kneecap splitting in growth disproportionately may demonstrate its own strength, but it will have a handicap the rest of the body. Good message there. And there are so many messages here. But you know, God has called us not just to interact for our own physical pleasure, but He has caused us to interact out of love and intimacy, bear forth others who will love and bear forth others who will love and bear forth others. And in order to love properly, you must die first. You must die to self. Like a kernel of wheat goes in the ground and dies and brings forth. And so the body of Christ is built, and this body of Christ is bigger than when we first started. And each of you, if you will do your part, will win others about you. Each of you have friends. Each of you have your own little branches on your part of the wheat stock that if you will do your part, you'll grow on some more wheat to them. You'll multiply of yourself. Your seed will fall on the earth and die and bring forth new plants. About male falling and dying and bring forth new plants. Until finally it was spread across the face of the earth, the truth of the love of Jesus Christ toward fallen man, that God's people might be saved. Remember, you don't just come to be a cell yourself, but you must, as Paul said, we die daily. We have cells that don't live very long. We must be renewed in Christ. We must give or spend ourselves for others in the arena of this world. I think maybe it's as far as I'll go now. I'm entering a new subject area that I'll wait till next week to bring, an area called pain, an interesting area, an area with some interesting stories, and an area that will give you more of a respect for pain that you have and to see God's design in it. And I have a lot of comments for the body of Christ in relationship to feeling that pain and sending signals because of that pain. So we'll take this next week. I realize this was a long reading concerning pregnancy, but I thought it was so interesting. And I know a lot of you that have had read some books and things about it before you had your babies. Wish you could have read all this first, because it brought it in such more detail. And I'm sure that most of you probably, like some of you, gone through the reading of it, so I found it at least very interesting for me. And in it we see the hand of a marvelous God making adjustments so that you see, what if certain cells that relate to progesterone says, well, I want to do like they want to do. I want to copy that cell. And this one wants to respond to estrogen like this one wants to, you know, respond to progesterone. See, what I'm trying to say is, God has made each cell to be itself. And each thing has to do according to its own design. And you cannot watch somebody else and try to copy somebody else. We can learn from one another some principles. I know one pastor that said, he looked up to the senior pastor, and he had a number of churches. He was highly successful. And he'd say, he'd keep trying to emulate him. And he'd say, well, what would you do in this case? He said, well, what I do in that case, I do this. He said, I tried it and it didn't work. And then he'd call him up and say, well, what do you do when this happens? He said, what I do this. And he'd do that and it didn't work. Every chain thing he found successful, he found didn't work. He was a different body of Christ. He received signals this way. He knew how to make it work. And this is why he did. And it worked for him who he was with what he had. But it wouldn't work for another body with who he was what he had. I've had people come to me. I've had ministers come to me and say, How do you build a school? I want to start a school in Mexico. How do you start? I say, brother, you can't start a school in Mexico like we did here. God did a certain thing at a certain time for a certain reason with certain people. He's going to have to lead you. You're going to have to get on your face before God and work with Him. Let the thing build. I can share some principles and some things not to do, but I can't tell you. You can't copy this. I've had other churches say, how can we get something like this going down in this place? How can we do this? What exactly did you do? This isn't some system we have devised. This is the working of God. And He has His different ministers He works with differently, different churches, different members in the body. Each has their function. Some you call the mission field. Some you do this, some that. You just need to be content to be your own self before the Lord and let He find your own position and how you are to operate. And don't try to copy somebody else because it won't work. You can't try to be funny like Bob Mumford. It'll fall flat. See? You can't try to be, you know, something like somebody else. Dwight L. Moody made that mistake one time when he went to heal the famous Spurgeon. And he got sick after hearing him. He felt like he wanted to die. He felt like he was nothing. He wanted to quit the ministry. I mean, Spurgeon was so eloquent. And if he, that gifted, silver-tongued, eloquent minister before his large, well-bred cathedral in London heard his marvelous vocabulary all lined up perfectly into this great oration, and he thought of his lack of schooling, his stumblings, the inability to pronounce words correctly, poor grammar, he just felt like quitting. But you know, he had to realize that he didn't have the same kind of congregation. He was winning those who would come to those who were like him. See? Apostle Paul could do things that Peter couldn't do because of his education and so forth. Each of us has a unique place. Each got a strength, each got a weaknesses, and each need each other. No one has it all but Jesus Christ. But we must be ourselves and let God use us. God bless you.